Welcome to the UTG podcast, and today we're going to start a new series called Doctrines That Divide. And for this whole series, then, I would like to welcome to the podcast Ian Jackson.
Good to have you.
Now, for anybody who doesn't know Ian, then he lives in Eastbourne with his wife Sue, and they are part of the assembly at Marine Hall. And Ian is and Sue, they have three grown-up children and 11 grandchildren. So how old is your oldest grandchild now?
16.
Wow.
He was baptised last year.
Oh, fantastic.
Really encouraging for us.
Yeah. And your youngest grandchild is?
Four.
Four. So you are...
But very tall and looks six.
Okay. So, well, that's good. And it's that'll no doubt keep you on your toes. So in this series that we're going to talk about these important doctrines, the first one that we want to talk about is the issue of baptism. Because as we look amongst believers, there is a variety of different views about baptism, not only in terms of the mode of baptism, whether or not a person is sprinkled or whether they're immersed, but also the significance of baptism. So I suppose that in a sense, the question that we need to ask ourselves, the overarching question is, do I need to be baptized to be a Christian, to be saved? So how would you answer that question?
Well, Bible teaching on the matter of salvation is very plain, that it is by grace through faith. And there's nothing mentioned about baptism in connection with that in Ephesians 2 or Acts chapter 16. Although the interesting thing in Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is that following that, the jailer and his household, who also believed, were baptized. So salvation stands distinct from and apart from baptism, and yet at the same time baptism is connected with it, not as adding to it, but in baptism there's this whole idea of me going under the water, coming up out of the water, and in that there is a symbolic thing going on in which what happened at conversion is symbolized in the waters of baptism, that I've died with Christ, as no doubt we'll see, and that I'm risen with him to new life altogether.
So I remember we were once, I think it was actually in Bristol, and we were walking along the street, and there were these people preaching, and what they were preaching was, you need to be saved. So we spoke to them, Rhoda and I, and they said, I said that we were Christians, and they asked me this question, is, when were you baptized? Which I thought, well, that's a bit of an odd question. When we were talking about salvation, and I said I was baptized in November 93, and they then said, oh, so that's when you were saved. And I said, ah, no. And I said, why do you think baptism is essential? And they turned to the end of Mark's gospel, and they looked at that verse, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So amongst even people who are preaching the gospel, there is this kind of notion that you need to be baptized to really demonstrate, and not just demonstrate, but actually to obtain salvation. So how would we respond to a person who, say, we met in the street that said that?
Well, it's a very interesting reference at the end of Ephesians to the mystery of the gospel. And I think that a whole lot of truth regarding the gospel of the grace of God is revealed to Paul, the apostle, which we have basically in Romans, but also scattered throughout all the other epistles that he wrote. And in order to get a full understanding of the gospel, we need to understand truth that up until that moment had not been wholly and fully revealed. It's a mystery truth, the mystery of the gospel. So what I would say to that is that in the Pauline epistles, it's very clear, and in Peter, and in John, John's writings are very clear on this, that the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. The whole thing about the Mark reference, and of course, the way that baptism is joined to salvation so closely in the book of Acts is not that baptism is vital to salvation, but that it is intimately connected with it. So the idea is that when a person was saved through faith alone in Christ, then they were baptized very shortly thereafter, which we're not very good at. Generally speaking, amongst Christians, we're not very good at. But the fact is that from a biblical perspective, the only qualification for baptism is my confession of faith in Christ. So the one would follow from the other. But baptism is not vital to salvation. And certainly baptism never saves. We think of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, and he was baptized, but it certainly doesn't look like he was saved.
No. Well, Peter says he wasn't. Yeah. So.
But I think what you're saying is quite common, because I remember years ago we had a couple of men turn up on a Sunday morning in our assembly, and I was talking to them at the door, and they actually said that, yeah, they believed that baptism was absolutely essential for salvation. So we had a little chat about that and concluded that, no, that really wasn't right doctrine.
No. No, and I think that we can make an application of what Paul is saying when he writes to the Galatians, because there, in the problem in the churches in Galatia was the fact that they were adding law-keeping, and in particular this whole rite of circumcision. And Paul says it's not okay just to simply add for the sake of certainty. He says, actually, this is another gospel. And if you add Christ supplemented, is Christ supplanted? We cannot add anything to the gospel just because we think it's extra security. It actually takes people away from what they need to place their faith and trust in.
Yeah, exactly. So nothing of works makes its way into the salvation scheme. No. And we're not supposed to judge this by the fact that we've got a load of Christians around us. There might be someone got hold of a Bible in the middle of nowhere who read it and was saved and had absolutely nobody to baptize them. Are they not saved through faith alone? The answer is yes, of course they are.
Yeah. No. Now, you mentioned earlier on, just in what you were saying here, some people, they have this idea that they need to be baptized to be saved. And often that is in churches where they baptize infants. So my next question is that when should we be thinking about baptism from a biblical perspective?
Well, it's quite clear from the Bible that there's nothing whatsoever said about pedo-baptism, baptism of infants, children. Whether that's in a baptismal regeneration setting, where the denomination might say that by being baptized, this child has become a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, or whether it's in terms of securing, as it were, prevenient grace to the infant, or whether it's a view that takes infant baptism in the place of circumcision. None of those things have the slightest proper biblical support to them. And so the idea of someone being baptized who A, doesn't understand the gospel, or who B, doesn't believe the gospel, is well outside the remit of Scripture. So any reading of Scripture, coming to it without prejudice of that kind of thinking, it's a very clear line of truth that people who are baptized are only those who are saved. So it's not baptism unto salvation, it's salvation followed by the act of baptism, which, by the way, is to be followed by the baptized life. Mm-hmm. So I think that a whole lot of emphasis is put on the act, and it's right that a believer should be baptized. But perhaps the most important thing about my baptism, which was in 1968, long time ago, is today. And am I living the kind of life that in my baptism I solemnly declared to God I would be living?
Yeah, no, I think, though, that the assumption that is often made is for when we read through the book of Acts and there are households who are baptized, then there would have been children and young children in that. So therefore, there is some biblical support for the idea of baptizing infants. How would we respond to that?
Well, one of the major passages on that is Acts 16, And I think in the passage in Acts 16, it does say that the household believed. Mm. So when that household was baptized, they were all believers. Yeah. It doesn't say that about perhaps a couple of other households, but in view of the fact that everywhere else in the New Testament, it's saying that it's believers who should be baptized, it's most unlikely, in fact, we could say impossible, that those who were baptized in when households were baptized, that these were infants who understood nothing or very little, or who had not yet come to faith in Christ.
Yeah, so obviously that there has to be that pre-conversion before a person is baptized, if we're going to follow the biblical example. So, okay, so let's move on then to this issue of how. Because as we've said at the start, there are some people who sprinkle water and there are others who baptize by placing the person into the water. So does it matter? Are we just quibbling over something which is insignificant here?
Well, I think it does matter in that, again, a reading of Scripture would indicate very clearly that the whole idea in baptism was being immersed. So whether you think about the baptism of John the Baptist, where it was at the River Jordan, or whether you think or back to the Old Testament, and you think about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and into the wilderness, so they're coming through the Red Sea. And 1 Corinthians 10 says they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud, but in the sea. Of course, they weren't wet, but the whole idea is this, that they went through those waters. So when you come to the meaning of the word, it simply means to immerse, to dip. Yeah. So words have meanings. Why would we want to change the meaning of the word just because of an ecclesiastical tradition of one kind or another? The word means what it says. And to baptize means to immerse. So that would include submersion under the water and, of course, mercifully coming up again out of the water. And to be honest, it's very hard to think of sprinkling in any context in the passages of the New Testament that deal with baptism.
And maybe it's helpful just to think about why certain churches do have that tradition and whether it's like not only thinking about when a person is baptized, but also the method of baptism, such as sprinkling, and the most common that even amongst the majority of so professing Christians would be the idea of sprinkling a baby. So why is it that so many people have that in their mind when they think about baptism? Is because if it isn't coming from the text of Scripture, where is it coming from?
Well, my guess, and it's only a guess because I haven't researched it fully, is that there was a very long Roman Catholic tradition of baptismal regeneration, so that it was necessary for a child to be baptized as soon as possible after birth so that it might know grace. And for all I think that the Roman Catholic Church doesn't come down heavily one side or the other on whether or not a child, an infant, could go to hell, there was a whole lot of thinking, and still is, I believe, that in the Roman Catholic Church, that children should be baptized in order to secure grace to them to become children of God through the act of baptism. That made its way into the Church of England. And so when infants are christened, I think that's the form of words that's used, that they become a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. So it seems to me that for all that the Reformation, there were certain things that were shaken off from Roman Catholicism, there were things that were not, and this is one of them, and that there's a kind of an overhang from the long tradition that the Roman Catholic Church has of baptizing infants. Again, you come to the Bible, and if you read it just simply and straightforwardly, there's absolutely nothing of that you will read about or that you could come away with that understanding. It's just absent completely from Scripture.
I think as well, if you have conversations with people who hold to this idea that that a baby is baptized, what they will often talk about is the fact that, well, the Jews practice circumcision as a symbol of their covenant, and now as Christians who are partakers of the new covenant, we have this symbol of baptism. And therefore, in the same way that circumcision was practiced, which again was actually only for the males, then so too Christians have to practice this rite of baptism for their those who are born. So there are a number of theological issues that come out of that kind of thinking. What's your response to that first?
Well, a lot of that would be based on Colossians 2, mm-hmm. Which is speaking about spiritual circumcision. But one of the things in baptism is I'm symbolically indicating in my baptism that spiritual circumcision has taken place. So it's not that baptism takes the place of physical circumcision, which obviously related only to one member of the body and, as you say, only to males. But in actual fact, spiritual circumcision in Christ is true for every believer. Mm-hmm. And in my baptism, what I'm saying is that one of the things I'm saying is that I am going to live out the reality and truth of the fact that in Christ I have spiritual circumcision. That is to say, in the language of Colossians chapter 2, the whole idea of the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So a reference to the cross there. But in terms of baptism, I'm saying in my baptism and seeking to live that out day by day in my life, that there has been a putting off of the sins of the flesh in my body. So spiritual circumcision relates not to one member of my body, but to the whole of my body, which sin wants to use as a vehicle for its own ends. And in my baptism, I'm saying, no, at conversion, I came to an end of myself. Mm-hmm. I actually judged, I crucified the flesh and its affections, Galatians 5:24. Mm-hmm. And at an end of myself and recognizing that in my flesh, there is nothing in me that pleases God, I came to an end of that. I effectively put that off, which is the language of Colossians 3. I put off the old man. I put off the flesh. And with a view to living the kind of life that reflects the fact of spiritual circumcision. So that in Colossians 2 is connected with baptism, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So the whole idea is this, that having put off the body of the sins of the flesh, I am now associated with Christ in a new life and in resurrection life to live that for his glory. So that is so far removed from alleged baptism of an infant taking the place of circumcision, by which it is said that a child is introduced into the Christian community or a child is placed in a position in anticipation of the covenant of grace, reaching them and incorporating them, that the whole doctrine of baptism is so far removed from that.
Yeah. I also think it's interesting when we think about the covenant that the actual, the emblem and symbol of the new covenant is actually not baptism, but it's the cup that we partake of at the Lord's Supper. And baptism is not the symbol of the new covenant.
No, it's not. And there's a whole question, of course, as well as to who the new covenant is entered into with. So for all that we now in this Christian era have the benefits, spiritual benefits of the new covenant, we don't have all the benefits of the new covenant, because in actual fact, the new covenant will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in the coming day. Mm. So we, according to Hebrews 8, Hebrews 11, have the spiritual benefits of the new covenant, but we're not looking for the land, because actually in this era we're seen to be a heavenly people with heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it seems to me that covenants are made with people on earth. The New Testament recognizes that church age believers are really heavenly in their calling, in their position now in Christ, and are waiting for that upward call to heaven. So all of that needs to be taken into account in connection with the question, does baptism bring me in any way into the new covenant, or is it in anticipation of me being in the new covenant?
Yeah. So So you were speaking, obviously, from Colossians about the significance of what baptism represents. And then, obviously, another key passage is in Romans 6. So you made reference to the fact that it's a picture, baptism is a picture of what has already taken place. So what is that picture? We thought about the crucifixion of the flesh. So what do we mean by that?
Well, the Bible is pretty careful about the terms that it uses. So when it comes to the flesh, I'm the one who's crucified it. So that's Galatians 5:24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. So the idea in that would be, I've come to a complete judgment on the flesh. So the flesh is not dead in me. So the whole thing in Galatians 5 is that there's a conflict between the spirit and the flesh. So every believer knows this conflict. Anyone who belongs to any kind of holiness movement, which says that you can gain sinless perfection now, needs to take a full account, really, of what Galatians 5 is saying in relation to the fact that there is always this internal conflict in the believer. So the point being that at conversion, I came to an end of myself. That's why I came to Christ. So I saw that I had no answer to myself. It's not that I had an answer to my problem, I am my problem.
Yeah.
So with some people, that's really massive and foremost in their mind when they come to Christ. With others, it's not so foremost, but nobody comes to Christ unless they've really seen that they're at an end of themselves and that they cannot help themselves. So, but when it comes to Romans chapter 6, the idea is this, that our old man is crucified with him. So, our old man is Adam's race, Adam's family. So here's Adam at the head of the race, but he's a fallen head. So the fallen head of a fallen race, because by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so all sinned in Adam, is Romans 5 teaching. So our old man is that order of man to which I belonged. And at the cross, it came under the total judgment of God. So Romans 6 is saying this, our old man is crucified with him. So that's the order of man to which I belonged. It's not that it died, it was crucified. There is a difference. So the idea in crucifixion is coming under judicial sentence and that sentence being executed. So when Christ was crucified, actually our old man was crucified, co-crucified is the idea, alongside him. And at the same time, I was co-crucified. That's Galatians 2:20. And in Galatians 2:20, Paul is speaking about the fact that I am crucified with Christ, which is not a statement of I've made so much progress in my Christian life that now I can say that, so much as something that is true of every believer. I am co-crucified with Christ in these terms. My old man was crucified, our old man was crucified, Romans 6, and insofar as that relates to me personally, I also was co-crucified with Christ. Now, there's another line in Romans 6, which is this, not now, simply, our old man was crucified with Christ, but verse 8 of Romans 6 says, we died with Christ. So the idea is when Christ died, I died. When Christ died, the believer died. When Christ died, his people died. So this is from the standpoint of God in eternity. This is God outside of time, but this is true for everybody, every one of his people, that they died with Christ in the way that Romans 6, Romans 7, Colossians 2 is going to teach us. So when I was saved, I came into the good of that which actually happened in the death of Christ. So the thinking is this, Christ died not only as my substitute, but he died as my representative. So the man that I was in Adam came to an end in death, in the death of Christ. At conversion, that was made good to me. I came into the good of what happened at the cross and in the death of Christ. And in my baptism, I symbolize that. So the idea is now this, that we're buried with him by baptism into death. So in that symbolic grave, I am baptized into his death. It's a bit of a strange expression because you would think that you had died and then you'd be buried. But that's not exactly what Romans 6 is saying. We are buried with him by baptism into death. And as we're baptized into death, the idea is this, we're baptized unto Jesus Christ. So in being baptized unto Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. And the whole idea is this, that as far as sin is concerned, Romans 6, his grave is mine. So at conversion, I came to an end of myself. And what I said was, I'm finished with that old life. I've come into the good of the fact that I've died with Christ to that old life. And in my baptism, what I'm saying is, I'm making a solemn declaration to God, actually, and to anyone else who might be there, which might only be the person who baptized me, or it might be a big crowd of people. I'm actually making a solemn declaration that I have died with Christ to sin. And not only have I died with Christ to sin, but I'm actually risen with him, which is the particular emphasis of Colossians 2. I've risen with him to be associated with him in new life. Christ is now my leader. Like Moses was the leader of the people. Christ is now my leader. I follow. I walk with him. And in newness of life, there's a new quality of life. That life is for the glory of the Father. And that sounded a bit like a sermon rather than a conversation, for which I apologize. No. But nevertheless, that's how I see it.
Yeah, no, that's I'm not allowed to use this phrase, but that's really helpful. The thing is that when we think about Romans 6, that there's obviously this debate that goes on. Is Paul here talking about the believer's experience at conversion, or is he talking about the believer's experience at baptism? So what's technically, you've already answered the question, I think, but
okay, so let's just enlarge on that just for a moment. Baptism is in essence to do with death. Mm-hmm. So the whole idea of baptismal regeneration immediately becomes odd.
Yeah.
The whole idea of any salvation by means of baptism becomes a very strange notion, because we're baptized into his death. So the thought of anyone being saved through baptism is just, I think, actually bizarre. When you read Romans 6. Now, the difficulty arises in people's minds because of the translation that says that we're baptized into Jesus Christ, as if that brings us into a vital living union with him. But actually, if baptism follows salvation, which it does, that vital living union with him has already been entered into.
Yeah.
So the idea is this. It's not so much that we're baptized into, we're baptized unto. Would be the force of the preposition, I think. They were baptized unto Jesus Christ in the way that we were just talking about. Yeah. So we are now associated in baptism publicly, if the public are there. But in any event, a solemn declaration to God from me that I'm now associated with Jesus Christ in my life from day to day. I mean, this is the thing about baptism. It's not just a one-off event. I often say, you know, when I got married, it took 5 minutes at the front saying vows, but the effect of my marriage vows has been a lifetime's worth.
Yeah.
46 years, as you said earlier. And it's the same with baptism, that it's a one-off event, not to be repeated, but lived out absolutely every day, in which I'm saying I'm associated with Christ in a new life, and I've died to sin, and I've died to the law, Romans 7, as any means of justification or sanctification. And I've died from the elements, the rudiments of the world, Colossians chapter 2. So it's a big, big thing.
Let's tie this down practically. So here I am, I'm a Christian. I'm still conscious of the fact that I struggle with sin. What is the significance of what Paul is teaching, whether it be in Romans or in Colossians?
Okay, so sin is viewed as a master. And before a person is saved, they're in sin's service. So sin comes to them and says, do this. Lie, so you lie. Lust, so you lust. So sin is viewed as a master. The believer has died to that. So the idea is that the believer in Christ is no longer in the service of sin. They've been delivered from it. So that's not to say they're living a sinlessly perfect life, because it's possible, even though Romans 6 teaching you've died to sin, it's still possible to sin. The whole question at the beginning of Romans 6 is, shall we continue in sin? Well, actually, we've died to sin as our master, as our sovereign. So we no longer are in the sphere in which sin dominates and in which sin demands service, to which we must yield. The idea in Romans 6 is this, that by my death with Christ, I've been delivered from the sphere in which sin is the master. Sometimes this is illustrated by, suppose that somebody was literally a slave, back in the dreadful days of slavery, and the master comes in one morning, or the overseer, and says to a person to wake up because they need to be out working, and there's no response. So the master can kick, he can beat, he can shout at, he can whip, but the slave actually will not respond to the master, because in the night the slave has died. So the slave has been delivered from the dominion of that master by virtue of death. Now, the teaching of Romans 6 is along that line. We're no longer under the mastery of sin. Sin is no longer our monarch. We have died to the sphere in which that monarch holds sway. So therefore, we are not in the least bit in debt to sin to obey it in the members of our body.
And practically, that means that when we are tempted, and that whatever circumstance, whatever situation that we're in, we can remind ourselves of this truth. This is truth which is established as far as God is concerned. It's reality, and we just need to live in the good of that and to remind ourselves of this.
Definitely. And I think, Alice, this is very liberating.
Absolutely.
So if sin comes knocking your door, which it will today, or tomorrow, and the next day, because sin continually knocks at our door, this is one of the things we have to remind ourselves of, that actually in the death of Christ, I died with him to sin. I have indicated this in my baptism, that this is true in my life, having become good to me at conversion. So that's one of the means for sanctification, for me to be able to look and see this wonderful fact, that in actual fact, the man I was in Adam has died to sin. That there are other means of sanctification, obviously. So I don't just look backward to Calvary and see that, but I look inward and I see the Holy Spirit. I remember that I'm not to grieve the Holy Spirit. I recognize the Holy Spirit is acting against the desires of my flesh in order that I might live a holy life. I look up, I see a man in glory who died for me at the cross. I see that he's my life. This is Colossians 3, and being taken up with him. The fact that one day, as believers, we shall reign with him and be manifested with him in glory. Therefore, I'm to mortify the members of my body which are on the earth. So baptism is not just some one-off act. This has got massive implications in the life of everybody who names the name of Christ.
And the whole symbolism of baptism is such a wonderful picture of what God has done. So, and that's the reason why Paul talks about it in Romans 6. He says, because remember your water baptism, because it's a picture of this spiritual reality, which again indicates, it re-emphasizes the fact when we are baptized, we're baptized when these spiritual realities are our experience.
Absolutely. And the point is that we're to come into the good of that, live in the good of that daily. So Romans 6:11, we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So the whole idea of reckoning is not just wishful thinking, I wish it was the case. It's not just some expression of hope, I hope that it might be the case. Reckoning is accounting as fact that this has happened. So this is a positional thing in Christ. I have died to sin, and yet I am to live it out very practically, in that I'm to yield not to sin, but I am to yield to God.
And I think that if we anchor this truth in the context of the culture that you and I live in, where people are often given the idea that they're defeated, that they are just the victim of their emotions, their desires, their personality, or whatever it is that they live under the bondage of, this truth that God is teaching and is illustrating through baptism teaches us that that is not the case.
Absolutely. And sometimes I think the wrong words are applied. So Romans 6 is not teaching us about victorious Christian living so much as it's talking about delivered Christian living. Mm-hmm. We've been delivered from the dominion of sin by our death with Christ. Now, should that lead to victory in our life? Yes, it should lead to victory in our life. But the whole teaching of Romans 6 is that we have been delivered from that dominion, therefore live in the good of that.
Yeah.
Live in the good of the freedom that we have from sin's dominion. And you do that by yielding, not yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but actually to yield ourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and to yield our members as instruments, as weapons of righteousness unto God.
Yeah. Well, I think it's a great place to finish. I think this has been a really helpful discussion, and we hope that as you've been able to follow our discussion together, that you will have been blessed by it, that we as Christians can not only understand the importance and the importance of when and how, but the real spiritual significance that lies behind baptism, and how that we can live in the good of those things. So thank you very much, Ian.
Thank you.
Till next time, thank you very much.